So take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to John chapter 2, if you did not stay there. The Gospel of John chapter 2. My middle son, Elijah, who I asked you to pray for because he's going to beach missions, is getting ready to go to university in the south of the country. And he was asking about potentially starting a Bible study with some of his friends online. And so he was asking me questions about what to study and how do you do a Bible study. Oftentimes when we hear about people doing a Bible study, and someone will sit down and be leading and ask the question, what does this mean to you? Or this is what this passage means to me. And I said, that's actually the wrong way to do a Bible study. You don't try and figure out what the passage means to you to start with. You try and figure out what it is God was saying. Find out what it is He's telling us. What does the passage mean? And then, once you do that, you can then say, now what does this mean to me? And what does this mean to you? It's a very important way to study Scripture. We need to find out what it is God's saying, and then we need to believe that, right? We don't say, oh, this is what I believe, and therefore this is what God's saying. We don't want to read into Scripture what we believe. Oftentimes we do. It's a very hard thing not to do that. But what we want Scripture to do is tell us what we should believe, what it is that God would have us to know. And when we come to the Gospel of John chapter 2, it's a bit of a mystery in a lot of ways as to what it is that God is saying. And we're going to look this morning at that very thing and find out what I believe, what God is trying to show us through this passage. We'll talk about a few things that, although true from the passage, are not necessarily the things that he's trying to let us know about. And then we'll look to apply it to our lives. So let's go ahead and read again verses 1 through 11 of John chapter 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So let's go ahead and go through the passage, the details of the narrative. It's not seemingly a very complicated passage, but we'll go through it just so we know what it is that's going on and what's taking place. So obviously there's a marriage taking place in Cana of Galilee. Mary has been invited, the mother of Jesus, as has Jesus and his disciples. So this would seem that there must be sort of a wealthy situation, right? Because they're inviting a wide array of people. Not Jesus or his disciples or Mary lived in Cana. That's not their home base. But that's the place where the marriage is, and they've invited a wide variety of people. Now, you can have an inexpensive wedding, but in ancient times in Israel, you'd have to put on the party. And the party would last at least all day, if not longer. And so you're providing the food, you're providing everything for those people that are there. And so the wider amount of people that you invite, the wider amount of people you have to cater for. And that would increase the cost of things. And so the marriage had to be of somebody who was at least of some standing or some wealth for each of these individuals to be invited to this marriage. And the feast runs out of wine. Now that's an embarrassment to the bridegroom. It's not like here in Britain or in the States or how it used to be, I'm not sure how it is yet today, where the bride's family covers the cost of things. In Israel, the bridegroom covered the cost of things. He covered it all. All of the expenses. He would bring his bride to his home, and that's where the celebration would be. And they run out of wine. We don't think it's because they didn't have enough money. It's because they didn't plan well enough in advance. Or maybe the party went longer than they thought it would. And they've run out of wine, and they don't know what to do. And so Mary comes to Jesus. Remember, she's just a guest. She's not in charge of the wedding feast. She comes to Jesus and says, you know, they've run out of wine. And it's not something that Jesus wouldn't have understood, is it? He would have known what was going on. And Jesus responds, and he says, what have I to do with you? He's doing this to show that he's entering into his ministry. He's separating himself from his mother to some degree so that she understands that he is no longer the son who is going to be living at home and taking care of the family. He has now moved out, and he is going to be ministering, and he's going to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so he says, woman, what have I to do with you? And he's distancing himself, and he's doing so, and he's saying, my hour isn't yet here. I'm not ready to show myself here in Cana. He understands his purpose. He didn't get it thrust upon him later on in life. The cross was not a surprise to Jesus. That was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world, was for him to go and to die for sinners, to die for someone like me, someone like you. And so he understands his purpose, and he knows that any time that he does a miracle, what's going to happen? He's going to receive glory. He's going to receive honor. And he says it's not time yet for this to be the start of things. And Mary doesn't understand. He understands his purpose, but she doesn't. And it's clear by her response that that Mary is expecting something from Jesus. She knows him, doesn't she? She knows who he is. She for whatever we think of Mary, she knows who Jesus is. Besides just being her son, she understands that he's the Messiah. She remember when the angel comes, she treasured all these things in her heart. It hasn't gone away, what the angel told her. She believes upon the Lord. And she knows that he can do something. Now, that fact has led to a lot of spurious stories about miracles that Jesus performed before his ministry began. Now, we don't know. We don't know that there is any evidence that that took place beforehand. Mary certainly seems to act like it did. And maybe it did. But any story you hear about Jesus performing a miracle before this one, you can set it aside. Because it's not based on Scripture. Scripture doesn't tell us that. And so whatever Scripture doesn't tell us, we should say, no, I'm not following after that. There's no point to that, because this is, according to John, the first of Jesus' miracles related to his ministry. Doesn't rule out other things, but those weren't related to his ministry. Those were related to something else. This is related to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Mary then says to, when he responds this way, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour isn't come. Mary says to the servants, whatever he says to do, do it. She's already expecting something from Jesus. She's already in her mind realized that he's going to solve the situation. In one way or another, he's going to figure it out. Because that's what Jesus does. And so he does. She instructs the servants, and the servants go to Jesus. And Jesus turns to them, and he says, fill the water pots with water. There were 6 water pots there. These water pots were not there for drinking. They were there for the ritual of the Jews. It said the ritual of the Jews because it was not in the law. In the law, the priests had to wash their hands. The priest had to cleanse things before they went to the altar, before they ate of the meat of the altar. The Pharisees had said, you now have to do it, everybody has to do it. You ever hear that phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness? Well, blame it on the Pharisees. That's where it comes from. Because they thought, well, if it's good enough for the priests, then it's something we all should do. If the priests need to wash before they eat at the altar, then every meal we eat, we should wash beforehand. Now, again, it's not a bad idea to wash your hands before you use them to eat some food. But they made it into a law. And so those water pots were sitting there because the bridegroom was trying to follow everything that the rulers of the synagogue would say. And so they were there for people to spiritually rinse their hands. You can think of it like the Catholics with their supposed holy water sitting at the front of the building, and you're supposed to dip your hand in and cross yourself with. That's the idea of these water pots. It's a ritual before they go forward. And each of these pots holds a certain amount of water. I always think in gallons. I'm an imperial sort of guy. And it's about 120 to 130 gallons of water that these six pots would hold together. If you're not an imperial sort of person, it's 400 to 500 liters of water. That's how much is sitting, or filled to the brim, would be sitting in these pots. And Jesus tells the servants, fill it with water. They don't know what he's doing, but they obey, and they fill the water pots all the way up. And so now Jesus says, take out and give to the master of the feast. We don't read anything that Jesus has done to the water. Oftentimes with the miracles of Christ, we hear, oh, he spit on the ground and made some mud to put it on someone's eyes. Or he touched his ear. Or he's done this, or he's done that. Jesus doesn't say anything. Jesus doesn't do anything. He just tells them, fill the water pots up. And as soon as they're full, it's now wine. And he says, take it and draw out and give to the master of the feast. The master of the feast tastes the wine. He doesn't know where it comes from. He's shocked. He's the master of the feast. He's the one that's supposed to know where everything is. He's the one that's supposed to make sure that everything comes out at the right time. And you know, you think the cake's going to come out at the right time, and you're going to cut it at the right time, and this food's going to be here at the right time, and you're going to have the first dance, and all of those sorts of things that go on at weddings. He's the master of the feast, so he should know where all the wine is. And suddenly he says he tastes this wine, and he's shocked. He doesn't understand, so he calls the bridegroom over, who is the one who's provided everything, and says, now, most people, they serve the best wine first, because they know that some people don't know how to control themselves. And when they drink a little bit, they drink a little bit more, and they lose their sense of taste, because they're losing their sense of control. And so then the lesser wine can come out, because people don't know the difference anymore. And they can drink the lesser wine, and then the lesser wine as the feast continues on, because the good wine is more expensive. And he says, now, but you've saved the best stuff for last. This doesn't make any sense. Now, that's it. We don't hear anything else. We don't hear anything about what the bridegroom says, because he doesn't have a clue what happened. And the master of the feast doesn't know what happened. Only Jesus, his disciples, Mary, and the servants know what happened. That's it. That's the only people in this group that know what's taken place. And John tells us that this is the beginning of the miracles that Jesus did. That this was the start of it. And that he manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. Now, if you're like me, maybe you're not, but if you're like me, in my mind I wonder exactly how did Jesus manifest forth his glory in this situation? Now, certainly, it's an amazing thing to turn water into wine. But most of the people didn't know who did the turning the water into wine. Or even that any water was turned into wine. They just know they've got better wine later on at the feast. They don't necessarily know that Jesus did it. But his disciples know it, and Mary knows it, and the servants know it. So how exactly does this manifest forth his glory? Wouldn't something that more people know about manifest forth his glory more? Wouldn't the healing of the blind man who's come into the midst of the wedding, wouldn't that manifest forth his glory more? Or the lame man who couldn't walk down the aisle? Or something else. We don't know who was there. I don't know if there was a blind man or a lame man. But wouldn't one of those things manifest forth his glory to a greater degree than turning water into wine? It seems to me, at least at first blush, to be a little bit mundane. A little bit, okay. That's interesting, but not something like, wow, that is staggering, a life-changing event. Because all those other miracles that Jesus performs, they're life-changing, aren't they? They're altering, raising someone from the dead, raising Lazarus from the dead, or Jairus' daughter, or healing those that are, you know, think about the man who's let down through the roof by his friends. I mean, these things are, wow, amazing things. But the water into wine, I just didn't get it. What is God actually trying to say about Jesus, that this is his first miracle, and that John records it? Because there's a purpose in what God does. When we think of the Gospels, each of the Gospels are written by a different individual from a different perspective for a different purpose. That's why there's variations in them. They all agree, but there's variations in their viewpoints and where they're seeing things from. John writes his Gospel, and his Gospel is written last of the four. Now, if you would have thought about the miracles that Jesus performs, you would think, wow, there'd be an amazing assortment of miracles to choose from, wouldn't there? There's so many things that could be written about Jesus. And John even tells us that in John chapter 20. He says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. There's so many more things that he can say. But John chose seven miracles total in the entire Gospel to write. Just seven. Not 15, not 100, not thousands. Jesus performed thousands at least. Not all of them recorded for us. There are days where it says he healed everyone. Everyone that was there, and there are thousands of people that are there. So why? He turns the water into wine. John records that. The healing of a nobleman's son by just his word, not actually seeing his son. The healing of the infirm man at the pool of Bethesda. Remember that he can't get down to the water when the angel troubles the water. That's something that John records for us. Feeding of the 5,000. Walking on the water. The healing of the man born blind and the raising of Lazarus. Now, those are some astounding things. And the water turned into wine is right among them. And John tells us at the end of the book that these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in that believing you might have life through his name. He's very purposeful in the miracles that he chooses to write about. He sat down, right? And he said, okay, I'm going to write a letter. I'm going to write a gospel. I'm going to write about the life of my Savior. And I'm going to choose exactly what I want to choose to tell you about. I'm going to leave a lot of stuff out. And I can tell you as a preacher, the hardest thing is not to, what do I add in? It's what do I leave out? What do I don't say? And John took a lot of stuff out. But what he put in, he says, I have written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that by believing you might have life on his name. That's his purpose. And so the water turned into wine has a great purpose. It is part of that ensemble of seven miracles that John writes about to make you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So how then does that happen? How is it that this miracle, turning water into wine, causes us to believe that? Not just that a nice change from water into wine, but there has to be more than that for us to say, yeah, this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is something different than we have ever seen before. There are some things that fit, but I don't think it's purpose, certainly. Well, one thing, Jesus isn't at the mercy of events, is he? There are people that say that, and they say, oh, well, Mary comes up, and he says, oh, it's not my time. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Jesus knows who he is and when his time is. If he says, it's not my time, and yet he does the miracle anyway, then there is something else happening. It's, you see, God doesn't say, whoever wants to be someone, you just stand up. No, he chooses. He chose John. He chose Peter. He chose Paul. He chose John the Baptist. He chose Moses. He chose Noah. He chose every saint throughout the ages. He doesn't say, do whatever you want to do in the kingdom of God. No, he says, I want you to do something. Remember, he chooses Jonah. And Jonah says, no, not me. And God says, oh yeah, you. You're going to do exactly what I want you to do. And here God is putting Jesus forward as the Messiah. His purpose could be to affirm the covenant of marriage. I would guess, this is just a guess because I haven't been to every wedding in Britain, but I would guess that most weddings, or a large percentage of weddings, have this passage as the passage that the pastor preaches on. Because it's lovely, isn't it? Jesus is affirming marriage. And yes, Jesus is affirming marriage. But I don't think that's the point of this passage. I don't think that's what God is saying about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. That you might believe upon Him, that you might understand and have eternal life. I don't think it's that marriage is honorable in the sight of the Lord. Marriage is honorable in the sight of the Lord. The Bible teaches that. And Jesus teaches that in other places. I think it's a subtext, if you will, in this passage. I don't think it's the primary thing. It could be to show that you honor your parents. Jesus says to Mary, "Woman, what have I to do with you?" And then she says, "Do whatever He tells you to do." And Jesus does what Mary wanted Him to do. So you can say, well, Jesus is honoring the law. He's honoring His mother. And therefore, He's setting the proper example for what we should do in honoring our father and mother. That's true. And it's certainly a subtext. But I don't think it's the focus, again, of what is taking place. Again, the idea that something that laboring for God is not something you choose, but something that is chosen for you. Certainly it happens here. But I don't think that's the focus either. It can be to show His power over creation. You can think about all those medieval alchemists who tried to change lead into gold. And all of that sort of nonsense. Jesus has power over all things. The writer of Hebrews clearly delineates that for us. He has power to turn water into wine. He has power to calm the seas. He has power to raise the dead. Certainly true. But again, I don't think that's exactly what He's talking about. When John says in verse 11 that this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory, I think that's the key to understanding what's taking place or why John includes this simple miracle. And none of the other Gospels include it, but John does. And it's to manifest forth His glory. And I think John is giving us a comparison. A comparison between Moses and Jesus. Say, well, wait a second, Moses isn't in the passage. He's not. But hopefully we'll see how he is. What did we read in the beginning in the call to worship? John chapter 1. And at the end of that passage that I read, in verse 17 it says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." The law was given by Moses, and there's not a Jew on earth would ever disagree with that. The law was given by Moses. There's not a Christian on earth that would disagree with the fact that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There's a comparison between the old prophet. He was the prophet of the law. He was the great prophet. We can think about Elijah. We can think about Elisha, Nathan, all the way through all the Old Testament. And we can do a comparison of all the prophets. But God didn't speak to anyone like He spoke to Moses. He spoke to him as a friend. And Moses, he doesn't speak to God like anybody else speaks to God, does he? He says, "God, You said this so that we're going to hold You to Your word." Moses was different. And John says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There is a difference, isn't there? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is speaking, and he says, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." You see, what was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law was death. That was its clear purpose. It was never to give life. It was to show that you are dead in your sins. It was to point out that you cannot reach the standard that is necessary. There has to be shedding of blood for you to be acceptable in God's sight. That was the purpose of the law. It was our schoolmaster, as Paul says in Galatians. It was never designed for you to be righteous, because it cannot achieve that righteousness, because all it's pointing out is the things you do wrong. That's its purpose. You lie. You steal. You cheat. You covet. You envy. All of those things. And that's who we are as human beings, because of Adam and Eve, but because that's who we are. We desire sin. We do that because we feel good when we sin. But God says, no, that's wrong. That's sinful. He's pointing that out in the law so that we then know we can't do it ourselves. We need a Savior. We need the grace and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The letter kills, but the Spirit makes alive. So think about that for a moment. Let it kind of marinate in your mind and compare the Testaments. Compare the two. What was written on stone. Right? The two tables of stone that he smashes at the bottom. Well, then it's written on stone another time. What is the New Testament written upon? It's written upon the heart. It's the Spirit within. That's where the change takes place. Those things that are outward, they don't defile the person. It's what comes from the heart. So when he changes the heart, then those good things will flow out of it because of the work that he's done within us. So the Testaments are vastly different. The Testament of the Spirit is glorious because of that. Because it's pointing to the life that Jesus Christ gives to us. And there's that comparison in Scripture. And we need that comparison. We need to know about death. We need to know we're not good enough so that we can see the Savior who saves us, who takes away our sin and gives us a righteousness we have not earned. We need that comparison. So think back now to John chapter 2 in the wedding at Cana. Jesus turns water into wine. Now think back to Moses. What was Moses's? I don't ever know how to do the plural of Moses. What was his first miracle in the public? What was it? He turned water into blood. He went before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And he stood there, and what did he do? He strikes the Nile with the staff, and the Nile is turned into blood. But not just the Nile, all the water of Egypt is turned into blood. That's his first miracle. He's the great prophet of Israel, and his first miracle is to show death. What do you mean by that? Well, yes, our blood is life-giving. We need our blood to bring oxygen to all the cells of our body, but we're not drinkers of blood, are we? And that's the farthest thing from the Jewish mind. I can tell you, I've never been interested in blood pudding, black pudding, but you wouldn't find a Jew in the world that would eat it. Wouldn't come close to it. Why? Because they understood that the life is in the blood. Right? They wouldn't come near it. I'm not saying you're not free to eat black pudding. You feel free if you want it. But they understood that. The life is in the blood. And so when the Nile is turned to blood, you say, oh, that's life-giving. No, that's death. Because you cannot eat it. You cannot drink it. It's not going to give you life. And it's showing that death has come to Egypt. And death has come to Israel as well. Because the law is not far behind. See, the law came by Moses. His first miracle declaring who he was before Pharaoh, before all of Egypt, before all of Israel, was to take the very thing that was life-giving, the water of the Nile, which Egypt cannot live without. He takes that life-giving thing and he says, not anymore. It's death to you now. That's what he does. That's his first miracle. There's a great amount of symbolism there, isn't there? But what does Jesus do? Later on, he gives us even more of a clue. When he's there at the Last Supper and he says, this wine is the New Testament in my blood. He's saying, I'm giving my life for you. And wine is the symbol of that. So what is his first miracle? His first miracle is to take water and to turn it into wine. But not water that you drink. Because, let's face it, they didn't drink water. It wasn't something that you consumed because it was going to make you ill. The reason they drank wine all of the time is because of the fermentation would kill the bacteria. And you can drink it without fear of what was going to happen to you. Britain used to be the same way until coffee arrived in the 1600s. You can ask me about that later. It's fascinating. It wasn't tea. It was coffee that first changed Britain. But here they are, and they have water. It's not water to drink. It's water to obey the Pharisaical view of the law. It's the water to obey death. That's what that water was set aside for. And Jesus takes what was set aside for death, and he turns it into life. He turns it into wine. The symbol of his blood that he is shedding for lost sinners. That's what he's doing. Moses was that first prophet. But what does Moses say? What does Moses say in Deuteronomy? He says, God is going to raise up a prophet like unto me. He's among the brethren. He's going to be an Israelite. He's going to raise him up, but he's not going to be like me. Because what I'm telling you, God has told me. And you have to obey. But when he speaks, he is speaking as God. And you need to listen to what he has to say, because his words are life. There's a difference between Moses and Jesus. Moses was a great prophet. Jesus is the great prophet. Moses started his ministry before Pharaoh and before Egypt and Israel by turning the water into blood. Jesus turns the water into wine. That's the difference. That's him saying exactly who he is. That he is the great prophet. He is not there to bring death. He's there to bring life. He's there to show exactly who he is. And this miracle is not just a nice little story to teach our children. This miracle is Jesus showing everyone that he is that great prophet. That he is the one who has come, who has the words of life. And that if you don't listen to him, you will be condemned. You're condemned already. Because you have not believed upon the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's manifesting forth his glory. He's showing you all who he is. He's the Messiah. He's the one Moses talked about. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the great I Am. In person. Having power over all things. He doesn't ask God what to do. Moses had to be told, when you go to Pharaoh, this is what you're going to do. He's not going to listen, and then you're going to strike the river. He had to have it all laid out for him. Nobody laid this out for Jesus. He has that authority. He has that power because of who he is. And he says, I've come to bring life. I've come to bring life to all who believe in my name. And you can see that this is an incredible blessing. Because what happens in the wedding feast here is sort of like the world. It's a bait and switch sort of thing, isn't it? And it's what Satan does all the time. Satan lifts up sin. He lifts up all of this stuff and he says, this is great, this is great. But then later on he's going to swap it out with something that's not as great. Doesn't he do that? You see that in some of the salespeople in the world. I used to be a salesperson. Some of the salespeople out there, they're the bait and switch. Here, you'll come and you get this. And you show up and you say, oh, sorry, we don't have that anymore. We've run out. But you can have this for a little bit more. And it's not as good. And it costs more. How's that better? It's not. That's what the world does. Oh, you know what? They'll put it on TV and go to the football match and you drink and do this and have all these wonderful experiences. But guess what you've forgotten? You've forgotten that you are a man or a woman created in the image of God. You've forgotten that this life is temporary. That you are like the fading grass. Autumn is coming and those leaves on the trees are going to fall. That's just like you. Each one of us, they're going to die. Each one of us, this life is temporary. There have only been two people that have not died in the history of mankind. Enoch and Elijah. The odds are not in your favor that you're going to be number three. Now, it would be great if the Lord returned and we'd all get to experience not dying. But that's probably not going to happen. Right? Because every generation of Christians since Christ thinks it's going to happen in our day. And I hope it happens in our day. And we expect it to happen in our day. But we still toil in case it doesn't happen in our day. The likelihood is that it's a few days away yet. Maybe. Maybe not. We'll see. But what do? We trust Him. And we follow after Him. Because we know that this life is temporary. But Satan wants us to think that this life is forever. And so he's going to put all the shiny stuff out, and then guess what's going to come after? Death. Death's going to come after. People on their deathbed, and they're sitting there and they're wondering, oh, only if I had another car. No. Oh, if my house was only bigger. No. Oh, if I had more money in the bank account. No. And you can laugh about the pharaohs of Egypt. I mean, they're burying their wealth with them over and over and over again. And now modern society is trying to do the same sort of nonsense. Why? It's a coffin. It's holding a dead body. Stick it in the ground. Forget about it. Stop spending so much money on death. God is the one who gives life. Satan doesn't. The man's religion doesn't. Man's religion wants you to follow after what Satan says. To follow after death. Oh yeah, you can earn salvation. That's nonsense. How, if you could earn salvation, why did God send his son? He wouldn't have sent his son if you could earn it. It wouldn't matter. He'd just extend your life. If it took you 10,000 years to buy out your sin, then he would say, that's better. You living for 10,000 years is a whole lot better than sending Jesus to die. But he sent Jesus to die. God doesn't work the way man works. He says, no, you humble yourself, and I'm going to lift you up. You bow down before me, and I'm going to give you glory. You trust in me. You trust in the humble one. You trust in the one who suffered and died, and I'm going to give you more. You see, in the world, they want to show you the best first, because what comes after is not very nice. Jesus, on the other hand, says, this is life. This isn't very nice, but glory awaits. It's completely different. And that's exactly what he's doing. Peter says in 1 Peter, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. It's amazing, isn't it? This gospel that we believe, this Christ whom we believe in, the prophets of old, Moses, Enoch, Elijah, Nathan, all of them, they were wondering, when is this going to happen? We know the Messiah is coming. We know he's coming. Isaiah knew he was coming and knew he was coming to die. When? When is it going to happen? Daniel, he gets a clue. He says, oh, there's 70 weeks. Lord, what do those 70 weeks mean? Daniel, don't worry about it. The 70 weeks determine when the Messiah comes. They didn't know when, but they knew who. Now we know when. And Jesus declares it when he turns the water into wine to say, I am that great prophet. I am the Messiah. I am the one. And here I am. And the angels are looking into what we're talking about, and they can't understand it experientially, because Jesus didn't die for them. But he died for me. He died for you. Has he sacrificed himself for you? Where he has come and to take your place and died a death that he didn't deserve so that you can live a life that you don't deserve. That's the transaction, isn't it? That's the transaction of faith. And it's the great gospel of Jesus Christ that he's propounding to us. And we're in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulties, but we know there is a greater day ahead. One day, I won't have any pain in my arm, and it's not because it healed. One day, you won't have a cough. One day, you're not going to have a limp. One day, the things that you're suffering in will go away, because you'll be with your Savior. Because you'll be with him for eternity. Because you humbled yourself and believed upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you believed that when he turned the water into wine, he was declaring, I'm that great prophet. I'm the one you must believe in. I'm the one you must trust. There is no other. Death and the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And he's declaring it unto you today. Do you believe him? We point you to Jesus Christ. Amen.